Amen. Please be seated. If you're doing that, I'd ask you for the last time as your pastor, though hopefully in the future as your friend, to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter chapter 3, you can find that on page 1015 of the Black Pew Bible that's there in front of you, and I think it'll be helpful for you to have that open this morning as we really move through the initial part of 1 Peter. It's somewhat ironic, having spent the last 8 years moving verse by verse, week by week, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible, that we're not going to do that today. We are going to look at sort of a one-off passage, and instead of a short introduction with three extended points, we're going to do a long introduction with three very short points. And so I want you to know kind of where you are, because it may seem like we're in, you know, bizarro world or something this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 3, as we go to God's Word, let's ask His blessing on its reading and preaching. Our Father, we come to You once again asking that You would open the Scriptures to our minds. We are dull of heart. We are slow to understand. Unless You awaken us, unless You shake us out of our self-absorption and shake us out of our introspection, and You turn our eyes to Jesus. Lord, every page of the Scriptures is about Him. And so we pray this morning that You would be at work in us. Take this word that You breathed out, that You carried men along by the Holy Spirit. Pour out that same Spirit to give us understanding this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 and read through verse 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thus ends the reading of God's inerrant and infallible Word. Well, it has been exactly 8 years. I was thinking this morning, it was the fourth Sunday in August that I began preaching regularly here after we had moved, and now here we are at the third Sunday in August, 8 years later. Hopefully you've got your money's worth, you know, sort of finish through to the end. You know, you might expect a last sermon, a last sort of word to be profound, to have deep significance, to have, you know, soaring word pictures and allusions and great kingdom oratory. You know, you would expect that, but perhaps not this morning. I don't know. I thought about preaching Matthew chapter 4, which was the passage I preached the first time I was here. But, you know, this is not a valedictory address. This is not a time this morning to look back, because we have a far greater need as a congregation. We have a much greater need to look ahead. As I was thinking about what to do, having finished Ruth last week and not thinking today's the time to start a series on, you know, Jeremiah or Isaiah, that we need to deal with one thing this week. The question was, what is the most urgent thing that is facing this congregation? For you as a body, what is the most urgent thing that is hurtling towards you? I have to tell you this morning, I am not here, initially at least, to give you a lot of comfort. On the contrary, this morning I want to scare you. I want to scare you, though, into doing some things like looking to Jesus and praying and crying out to Him in prayer. So the goal, I'll state it from the outset, is to scare you, so much that you will come to the end of yourself and you will cry out to Him and you will find His power to be great. The Bible tells us, in fact, just flip over in your Bible to 1 Peter 5, probably on the next page or so. In verse 8, Peter warns these Christians, and God warns us as well, that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter says that when he says your adversary, he's not talking to you, the reader. He's talking to you, plural, to y'all. He's talking to the churches to whom he is writing. He says the church's adversary, the body of Christ's adversary, the congregations that are meeting in particular places who would read this letter. He says you have an enemy. And this enemy is not coming with flags waving, with a band playing, calling attention to himself, announcing, okay, I am here on the battlefield for the conflict. No, he is prowling about the way a large cat does. And he is seeking one to devour. He is not satiated. He is not satisfied. But he is hungry, even to the point of desperation. And he is seeking one to devour. And if he can find one to devour, the thing he most wants to find is a group of Christians in a particular place. I hope you're getting more scared. I want you to be getting more scared. The enemy prowls about. And what I want to do this morning is perhaps what policymakers in our country wish they could have done on September the 10th of 2011. To have some warning of what is coming. To listen to the chatter. Except in those cases, the terrorists were sort of hiding in the shadows. They were communicating in coded ways and they were trying to disguise their whereabouts. But friends, we have an enemy who prowls about openly, who is not creative, who has been doing the same thing. And so we have an advantage that our nation didn't have on September the 10th. We can go and see how has he worked, what is he likely to do, and most importantly, what can we do about it? Our enemy is tireless, he is clever, but he is not creative. And so we have the advantage of this morning. You know, if I were to come up to you and say, now, in a few seconds, I'm going to hit your stomach as hard as I can, what would all of us do? We'd tense up our stomach. We'd make it as hard through the contraction of our muscles as we possibly could so that we wouldn't receive too much pain. Well, brothers and sisters, so too should the church of the Lord Jesus. We know what is coming. We have been warned about who our enemies are, who our enemy is. You know, this is not a hypothetical risk. This is not one of those things where the actuaries say, well, there's this chance in these number of odds of this particular thing happening in the course of a year in your life. And there are these odds for this and those odds over here. No, this is sure and certain. This is as sure as being able to look out and say with certainty that tomorrow this is going to happen. And so as someone used to say to me to the point of nausea for me, I'm not telling you what I think, I'm telling you what I know. Because the Bible has told us these things. Well, first, I want us to see something of a gospel pattern in Peter's logic to understand the verses we're going to get to this morning. Notice in 1 Peter, chapter 1 is all about our position in Christ. It is telling us who we are, what our spiritual privileges are, the blessings that we know because God has dealt with us in His mercy. And then if you look over in verse 13, Peter then makes this transition. He says, therefore, Now, in light of what God has done in Christ, in light of His grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus, now He says, do certain things. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace of God in Christ, and so forth, in verse 13. And those truths of what God has done in Christ and our response, our proper response to that, those are interwound like a piece of yarn through to the end of the chapter. And in fact, it continues on in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. This pattern back and forth of saying, in light of what Jesus has done, now this is how you should respond. This is how you respond as aliens and strangers in the world. And then, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, he begins to make specific application. And so in verses 13 to 17, he's addressing how we ought to live as citizens, how we ought to relate to other people in the civil sphere, the sphere of governments and rulers in the world. And in verses 18 to 20, he's speaking to servants and how they should interact with those who rule over them. And then in verses 21 to 25, he in some ways zooms out and he points us back to Jesus. He points us back to what Jesus has done. He says, you suffer in the way that Jesus has suffered. He's left you an example. And he goes on for five verses in this extended look at Jesus. Because you see all of these applications to the civil sphere and slaves and rulers and eventually husbands and wives in chapter 3. All of that is powered not by looking at ourselves, not by saying how can I pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps, but you see it's powered by looking to Jesus. And so as we look to Jesus, now the implications of that fall out in our lives in particular ways depending on where we are. And so in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, look to Jesus, wives, and he gives specific counsel to wives. And in verse 7 of chapter 3, husbands, this is how you ought to act. And now you see that brings us to the context of verse 8 of chapter 3 that I read earlier in the service. Finally, all of you. So see, he's been off on, in some ways, application rabbit trails, making specific application to different groups. But now he's bringing it back as if to say, in case you tuned out a moment ago, in case you thought, well, this doesn't apply to me, or this specific area doesn't apply to me, he says now, finally, all of you. I've made application to individuals, to individual groups, but now this applies to everyone in these churches. Remember, these letters, these epistles, are written by apostles to specific churches or to groups of churches. He's writing to groups of Christians assembled just like we would be, gathered to read the Word of God, to sing the Word of God, to hear the Word of God preached. And so this letter, he envisions exactly what's going on. This is not somebody having their quiet time alone in a room by themselves. No, this letter would have been received by the church, and it was read in the church when it came. Finally, all of you, and he begins speaking about this unity. You have unity of mind. This isn't a Stepford Wife kind of unity. This isn't some firmware update that comes in through a cable and we immediately all have to think the same way. I've said before, I want to continue to say, unity in the body is not unanimity. It doesn't mean everyone has to get to the same conclusion the same way and we all sort of repeat the talking points. No, this is a true organic unity where God has woven us together, not because we've sat around a table and said, now what can we agree on? How can we come to some alignment? No, it is all of us looking to Jesus that we might be aligned with Him. You can take a number of different pianos and try to tune them all off of one another, or you can take that thing that creates the perfect note of C or the perfect other notes and tune everything to that. And that will be a much more successful project. That results in pianos that are truly tuned rather than continuing to reinforce their out-of-tuneness. And so too, you see, as we have this unity of mind, that is as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds as we seek the mind of God. He speaks there of having sympathy, of this brotherly love, this that doesn't come at one another with a suspicion that says, I know you're trying to trick me. I know you're trying to get an advantage over me. No, this gives the benefit of the doubt to one another. This says when there is a source of tension, of something that might cause our gears to grind with one another, that my first thought is, what is the most charitable way I can hear what my brother or sister are saying? You see, Paul is saying all of, Peter is saying all of these things because they don't come naturally to us. He's speaking here of a tender heart and a humble mind at the end of verse 8. That there is not a defensiveness for myself and my name. There is not a regard that I get the honor that I think I'm owed, but there is a gentleness and a tenderness toward one another. He goes on in verse 9 that we might keep our tongues from evil. Gossip destroys a church. Our speaking and whispering and murmuring and grumbling, we see it over and over in the wilderness as the children of Israel are on their journey. And as we, the new Israel, are on this journey out of sin and bondage toward the new heavens and the new earth, it can be just as destructive. He speaks here of seeking peace, of pursuing peace. There's a marvelous promise there. His ears are open to those who are righteous, but he is against those who do evil. You know, there's a caution back in verse 7 before this passage when Peter is speaking to husbands and he says, treat your wives in a gentle and understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered. So too, how we relate to one another. His ears are open to the righteous. Righteous in how we deal with one another. But he is against those who do evil. Imagine spending time in prayer, calling, crying out to God, begging him to work in ways that are perfectly consistent with his will. And then finding out, perhaps in eternity future, that those prayers were utterly wasted because of how we dealt with one another in the body of Christ. Now, the concern that Peter has and the concern and the thing I would want to leave you with this day is that we would be about the church's glory. Now, let me explain that expression. The church's glory is like the glory of a mirror. It is a reflected glory. You see, the church is glorious and beautiful. She shines as she reflects Christ, as she reflects the unity of the Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit who dwell eternally in perfect unity. One God in three persons, so too the church should reflect that glory to the world. Ephesians tells us that God has chosen to display his wisdom through the world and even to the angels. I mean, think about that for a second. God is showing his wisdom to the angels through the church. I'm not sure I would have done it that way. The church is often not beautiful and resplendent, but that is how God has chosen to show his wisdom. And he's not just doing it through the church out there. He's doing it through the people in this room. And he's doing it as we walk together, as God takes those of us who are so different and we have nothing in common, and he weaves our lives together, and so we walk in unity, and it shows something to the world. So the church's glory is the glory it reflects, that is God's glory, that He sets upon the church that it might radiate out to the world. But you see, like a mirror that's been in a basement for a while and it's covered in dust, and maybe there are smudges, maybe there are even scratches, and as all of those things are present on the surface of the mirror, it reflects less of its subject. Well, if it's dust, you can just blow it off. Sometimes there are smudges on the mirror, and you have to take a cloth and rub, and sometimes it even takes elbow grease. And other times there are scratches on the mirror that you might be able to minimize, but in this life, at least, those scratches can't completely go away. They're a reminder of the fall. They're a reminder of our own remaining sin. So we want to be about the church's glory in the different ways that we can. We want to be about this church's glory. This church's glory, not as she makes a name that is great for herself, you see, but as she makes Christ's name great in this community and in this state and nation and world. We want to be about reflecting glory. Three short observations about the church's glory from this passage in 1 Peter 3. First, the church's glory requires active effort. It requires active effort. We will never drift into a glorious, beautiful, resplendent church without active effort. It won't just happen. We don't simply wake up one morning and say, "Look, we are beautiful and resplendent, and we are reflecting the glory of the Lord Jesus." No, these verbs in chapter 3 in verse 8, all of you have unity, that is a command. That is an imperative. That is not an option. That is not a suggestion. No, it is the King of Glory speaking to His subjects. He is not throwing this out for discussion. This is not a round table where we consider different ideas. No, this is the sovereign Lord of the universe speaking to those whom He has not only created, but He's also redeemed. And He is saying, have unity of mind. In other words, if you don't have it, get it. If you don't feel it, well, it really doesn't matter how you feel. Let the Word of God shape your feelings, not your feelings shape how you read the Word of God. And so he's saying, have unity. Have sympathy. Have brotherly love. Have a tender heart. Do not repay evil for evil. As if to say, what part of that don't we understand? And friends, I'm not saying these things this morning. Please understand, particularly those of you who are visiting or are not here often, not saying this because these are present problems, but because we know how the enemy will work. We know we are moving into a vulnerable season as a congregation, and so we ought to say, what has our enemy done in the past? What might he do in the future? And we know how he works. Peter knew how he worked. And so Peter is warning this church, you be active about this. This is not something that is optional to have unity of mind. This is not something where we're waiting on your buy-in or we want to know how you feel about this. Peter doesn't care how we feel about it because, you see, the enemy doesn't care how we feel about it. In fact, the enemy would like for us to lead with our feelings. The enemy would like for us to say, well, I just don't really feel like being united to that particular group of people. I like some of those people, but not all of them. Friends, it doesn't matter if you like all of them. God has woven you into this body, and He says you have unity of mind. You see, the enemy knows how we are. The enemy knows that we will pull back. Some of you are tempted to draw back. Some of you are tempted, I know, because I know this in my own nature, to murmur or to grumble or to push back against this decision or that decision or in some way and to let that become a source of dissension and a source of pushing back. No, you see, the church's glory, Christ's glory resting on the church and reflecting to the world requires active effort. There's a second thing it requires. It requires anti-natural effort. I purposely didn't say unnatural effort. It requires anti-natural effort. It requires you and me to do things that we do not naturally fall into. It isn't just that it requires active effort. It surely does, but it also requires us to strive in ways that are counter to our default. You don't back into this. You don't fall into this. You know, the epistles in the Bible are full of this kind of counsel. In Galatians 5, when the apostle says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. And then he talks about the works of the flesh. Listen to some of this list. This is just before the fruits of the Spirit. Everybody memorizes the fruits of the Spirit, but none of us want to memorize the things of the flesh. Think about how many of these fit in to life in the body of Christ. How many of these are temptations? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. You see, every one of those, you can't do in a room by yourself. But boy, you can do it in a congregational meeting. You can do it by email. You can do it murmuring, you see, and that's what the enemy wants us to do. We have so strived together that not characterize our life together. But friends, the enemy is prowling about and he is waiting. Imagine him, just for a moment, I don't want to scare the children, but imagine him lying in wait in the parking lot. Yeah, just getting ready to pounce. Getting ready to, as he lays his trap, to stir up the opposite of unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses that I know in our house, growing up with our children, we seem to have to read over and over and over again at the dinner table, as siblings did what siblings tend to do sometimes at the dinner table. But this was not written to families with fighting children at the dinner table. This was written to the body of Christ. These words were written to Christians meeting in a room in a particular city. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. It is possible, you see, to disagree. It's possible to even be angry and to do that in a way that is not sinful. But it's hard work. Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. This is not about little boys and little girls saying ugly words. No, this is about grown-up boys and girls in the body of Christ. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. These are not things that we do naturally. We have to swim consciously against the tide of our own hearts. No, we must be deliberately anti-natural, doing what is not natural to us, doing the counter of that, and being active and diligent in these things. Otherwise, friends, we ought to just set up an office for Satan. We ought to set up a place for the devil to hold office hours. Because you see, he will. He will in these months ahead if we are not diligent. And you see, Peter, and indeed throughout the pages of the Bible, we get something of a heads up. This is what is coming. This is not what we suspect is coming. This is not what we fear might come. No, this is what will come. And so we ought to guard against it. Because if we don't, we will naturally fall into that. And we will just sort of passively ride along like a log floating down a river. There's a reason that the Bible tells us to do all things without grumbling or questioning. Well, you may say this all sounds good. And yes, I know we need to do it, but how ought we to do it? Friends, it is not for us to have a seminar on keeping peace in the church. It is not for us to have a series of Wednesday night meetings or a Sunday school class on seven ways to, you know, to be a better friend or seven ways to walk in unity. No, it brings us to the third thing, and that is the church's glory requires adoration effort. Active effort, anti-natural effort, and adoration effort. It requires effort. You see, not first at seeking after unity, it requires effort in looking to Jesus. Perhaps the best pattern for this is what we find in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing to a church. He's writing an extended thank you note. It's not a church that was known particularly for any unity issues. It wasn't Corinth. It wasn't some of the other places. But he says to them, he gives them commands. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look out not only for your own interest, but to the interest of others. And then he shows us where the power comes from. He shows us how adoration, you see, fuels unity. How adoration fuels the unity that gives the church that reflected glory that she shines to the world. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but now more in my absence. And he goes on to give commands. If we seek to cultivate unity by circling up the chairs and looking at one another, it won't happen. If we seek to cultivate unity by even looking just at the nice people, you know, some of you are nicer than others. But, that's just true in any group. So set aside the people that are hard to get along with. Just look at the nice people. You know, that might carry you farther, but it won't go far. No, what the Bible over and over does, what Peter does throughout his epistle, what Paul does in his epistles, is he says, no, you look to Jesus. You see, this unity that is the church's glory, that makes her be a clean, clear, perfectly reflecting mirror, comes as we look to Jesus. As we look at him, it requires our adoration. You will not get the fuel and the energy to be united in these months ahead, to have this kind of organic, basic unity from looking at each other. You won't do it as you perhaps try to remember that guy that used to preach. You know, let's do it for him. No. It's only as we look to Jesus that we will know that kind of unity. This kind of glory for the church requires adoration. And it requires effort. effort at adoration. It requires worshiping God when our hearts are even cold and we don't feel like it. And we begin to look to Jesus and we remember the truth of the gospel. And we remember who we are apart from Him. And we remember our sin. And before long, we are worshiping Him. Friends, the night Jesus was betrayed in that upper room, He said to His disciples, who of course in just hours would be scattered, and hours would run away from Him, and those men would be the pillars of the early church. They would be the apostles. He said, "All men will know that you're My disciples by how you love one another." That is the opportunity for this church. That is the opportunity for this group of people who meet in this place, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and walk with one another through the course of the week. See, in the months ahead, as we go through a search and as various men fill this pulpit, and you know, some of them will be good and some of them may not be as good, and you may like one and you may not like the other, and you begin to grow weary of that, that's when the enemy moves in. And that's when the enemy begins to set off little bombs, and before long the sheep have scattered. And when that happens, the watching world says, "Yep, that's about what we expected." But when we cultivate unity, when we work for it and strive for it, and that prowling about lion finds nothing to devour, when those fiery darts that Ephesians speaks of find themselves little darts hitting a thick piece of glass, they just bounce off and fall away useless. That's when the world looks and says, "That's different. All men will know you're My disciples by how you love one another." Let me give you just a few tests, a few questions, a few things that you might ask in the weeks ahead. You may want to look at this list later today, but you probably won't need it today. You'll need it in about 3 weeks or 4 weeks or 5 weeks when the newness wears off. Ask yourself first, am I doing everything I can to promote unity in the church, in this church? Am I doing everything I can? Yeah, maybe there's something that's going on and I didn't really cause it and I know it's happening. No, that's not the test. You know, you can go to a Disney theme park and there may be executives walking the streets there who make seven figures and even eight figures. And if there's a piece of trash on the ground, even a gum wrapper, everybody in the organization has been trained, you pick up that trash. There may be relational trash that you see. And you didn't start it. It doesn't really affect you. Friends, are you doing everything you can? You may be, but ask yourself, am I doing everything I can to promote unity? Secondly, am I saying or doing anything that someone could misinterpret? Am I giving a foothold to the enemy? Am I giving some opportunity that could turn into something even greater? Is there anything that somebody could misinterpret that I might say or do or fail to say or fail to do? Thirdly, are my what and my how unifying? My what and my how. You see, it isn't just if we strive for righteousness and strive for the beauty of the body, and in so doing, we trample the body. We haven't achieved anything. We've undone what we're trying to do. So is my what and my how, are those things unifying to the body? And finally, picking up from something the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Am I making my elders' service joyful? In Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews gives counsel to how they are to live. And he says, do this, live in a way that your elders enjoy their service. Am I making my elders' service joyful? Friends, if we will all, and not just you, if we will be about those things, then we may get through this season with a story of triumph of what God did, of seeing our weakness, of seeing our failures, of seeing our hard hearts, and seeing Christ's great provision, of seeing the bridegroom's care for his bride, the church. At the end of 1 Peter, Peter writes these words, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you do not leave us as orphans in the world. You do not leave us to wonder what is ahead. You warn us and you also equip us. Lord, you have given this congregation everything we need to resist the enemy in the months ahead. But Lord, we are prone to being passive and not active. We are prone to looking to ourselves and not to Jesus. We are prone to what comes natural to us. Lord, we pray that in the weeks ahead and the months ahead, that you might grant this congregation, grant these people, grant us a unity like nothing we have ever known before. We pray that you would grant us a resistance to the lies of the enemy, to the murmurs and the whispers of our own flesh. Lord, that we might look to Jesus. And having looked to him, that we might cultivate the unity of the body. Lord, we want to show Jesus glory in this church, in this new season. Do that, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.